As we come now to a new year, we're going to take one more break from 2 Timothy. We will continue 2 Timothy next week in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But for today, as we approach the new year and we think about this idea of evangelism, sharing the good news about Jesus Christ, sharing the light of Jesus Christ, we're going to look at the process of evangelism that Paul had executed in his evangelism to the Corinthian church and draw some lessons from that. But if you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we will be reading verses 1 through 7. First Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 7. Stand if you are able, out of respect for God's word. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Please pray with me. Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that those who are gathering here and that those who are listening, Lord, that they would come to Christ and they would look at his cross and see salvation. And that, Lord God, through your work of evangelism and discipleship, Lord God, that we would grow to maturity as we see Christ in all that he is in his full glory. We pray that you would do this now, even this morning, to all of us. Train us, equip us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I love filet mignon. I love it. Some of you who know me know that I have this a new contraption at home that I have for a couple of years now that I absolutely love using. If you've ever been to my house, I talk about it sometimes, especially when I'm cooking for you. It's this thing called a sous vide. It's kind of weird. It's sous vide. What does a sous vide do? It's you have a tank full of water. You season your steak. You stick it in a vacuum pack, stick it in the water, and the sous vide is like a metal rod that sticks in the water, and you turn it on and stirs the water and keeps the temperature at exactly where you want it. And because there's no air, the temperature of the water becomes the exact temperature of the steak. It's wonderful. And it cooks evenly. So if you want, and actually I love a steak to be cooked at medium rare, a perfect slight pink. Right, and then I take that and I sear it after its flavoring, nice salt and pepper, especially with a high quality steak. All you want to put is salt and pepper. You could put some other stuff as well. I also like steak to be cooked in kind of a wood fire or coal fire. It has that woody taste to it that's really, really good. A medium rare, you take that, especially that filet, a good cut, a filet mignon or a T-bone steak or perhaps a ribeye, absolutely tastes phenomenal. I love it. And there was one time, I remember a couple years ago, that I actually had this high-end steak. And it was a few years ago, so my kids were even much younger. I fed them the steak as well. And I asked them, "How's that steak?" And the kids were like, "Meh." I was utterly confused and deeply disappointed. He said, "What are you talking about? What? Steak? It's a steak! What are you, crazy? It's phenomenal!" And they're like, "Okay, I don't understand what's so good about it." This is where people just kind of don't understand with this idea of a steak and what it's supposed to taste like. When a person's taste buds aren't fully developed, somehow they can't handle it. You ever thought of perhaps taking a steak, a big, beautiful, juicy steak, and feeding it to a one-year-old child? That wouldn't work, would it? In fact, that one-year-old child, and this is true, that one-year-old child would be in danger of throwing it up. This is what Paul's talking about right here. And this kind of speaks to this idea of evangelism. And folks, this for those of you who think that I can't present the gospel to this people or that person or somehow I'm not the expert enough, that's the thing for the pastor or for leaders or for theologians, or somehow I can't do that, I don't want to do that publicly, or I don't want to pray publicly, or I don't want to speak publicly, or I don't want to present the gospel or talk about Christ in that way, in that manner. I don't have the confidence for it. That's for the experts. This should be a deep encouragement for you. Because an Ivy League professor can have tons of knowledge of this world, but not understand the absolute basics of the Christian faith. And because of that, he is lost in a world of absolute darkness and chaos. And the weakness of man, and this is what Paul's going to get into in chapter 2 later on, but the folly, the weakness of God, the folly of God, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. And that's what you have to keep in absolute perspective as you are thinking about presenting the gospel to anyone. Keep it simple. And so we come here with this idea of evangelism that Paul is speaking about when he first confronted the Corinthian church. And so the first thing we see here in our text is that he keeps it very simple. Look at verses 1 and 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, what did Paul know by this point? He was an expert theologian, Pharisee of Pharisees. He probably had the Old Testament memorized, but he came to them assuming to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. But it speaks to the context of when he came to him. The first phrase is, when I came to you. It refers to the time when Paul first came to the Corinthian church. They were believers. They were new believers. And in fact, they were quite immoral unbelievers. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he says about them, he says, listen, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You see the state of the condition of those Corinthians. Right? Think of it this way. The Corinthians, many of them were members formerly of the LGBT community. Many of them were hardline liberals, what some people would call woke. Such were some of them. But they were washed and they were cleaned, as Paul says. But when Paul came to them, he says that they were infants in Christ, still people of the flesh. Infants in Christ. He says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Infants, you feed them milk, not T-bones. I fed you, look, milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So they were still immature. They couldn't handle a lot of the deep things of the faith. But even then, to teach them the great and deep mysteries of God would have really been no use to them. Much like an infant would throw up a steak, they would have thrown up those deep things of Christ. They weren't ready for it. The spiritual understanding of the person must be kept in mind when evangelizing. The spiritual state of a person must be kept in mind. This means you have to get to know that person. That can take time. Turn with me to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Look at what Paul says. Chapter 9, starting with verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all..." He is. He states who he is. He's free from all. "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." And what does he mean by that? Look at verse 20. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." Does that mean Paul turned into Judaism or reverted back to Judaism? No, that's not what it means. It means he identified with them. He spoke in their language to become to win more of them to Christ. "To those under the law, I became as one under the law." Now notice the exception. "Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul makes himself a servant of all, although he is free. Although he is free, he makes himself a servant to people around him, serving them to people around him so that he may win more to Christ. Do you serve others, even others that you don't agree with? Do you join them and commune with them and try to speak and understand them? Do you seek to understand their world so that you may win them? Every unbeliever in your life should be seen as an object of evangelism. Every person. Proclaiming the mystery of God with lofty words can serve as an impediment to the gospel, though. Earlier, just a few months ago, and I know some of you experienced this, who came over to Wednesday night Bible study. We were going over the book Always Ready by Greg Bonson. It didn't take long for me to say, "Well, you know what? Let's put this book aside." Why? Because it was lofty words, and it was becoming a distraction, and it was difficult. It was difficult. Lofty words. You don't need lofty words. Now, philosophical words among the mature who do know something about philosophy and the faith, it's good to speak among philosophers, that philosophical language. I would use that language if I engaged with a philosophy professor from, say, UCLA. But among people who let's say, a person who is an electrician, I'm not going to use that language. That makes no use. Many times for experienced Christians especially, the difficulty can be in presenting the gospel in the tiniest bit. And yet the wisdom of using simple words is that the glory of man is reduced and the power of God becomes absolutely central. Absolutely central. And the way to do this to an unbelieving world is to keep it simply about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, I want to just use a parenthetical here. This doesn't mean, listen, and a lot of pastors make the mistake, this doesn't mean that when a pastor preaches, he is only to preach about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because here it says, Paul said, when I first came to you, that's all I assume to know. You understand? For a person to only preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if I came here week after week after week after week after week and only preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, it'd be no different than Roman Catholicism. He crucified, He's crucified, He's crucified, He's crucified, He's crucified. But Jesus rose again from the dead. But Jesus Christ is ascended on high. But Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father ruling. But Jesus is coming again. But Jesus has freed you not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. All these things. And we preach here from the pulpit the entire person and work of Jesus Christ. But not when you first come to an unbeliever. For a person who is an infant in Christ, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. That's all they can handle. Consider who the Corinthians were when Paul first came to them. Pagans, homosexuals, idolaters, the so-called liberals of his age. He didn't talk about politics. He didn't talk about the good church government. He didn't talk about presuppositional apologetics. He didn't talk about the deeper Protestant conception. He didn't talk about, he didn't talk about good counseling. What did he talk about? He assumed to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Nothing but Christ and Him crucified when he first came to them. Imagine how Paul's spirit must have been greatly provoked by the evil that these people were doing. Let me picture that for a second. How tempted was Paul to rail at the evil that those people were doing? How evil are they? If you don't repent, you're going to hell from your gayness. But Paul wouldn't have been wrong by calling it evil. But what does Paul say in his patience? The same patience that God shows vile sinners, all he does is say, the cross. The cross. You don't know what a person's individual experience and life story is, that you can sit there and pass judgment on somebody based on who they are and why they do it. All you do is you point them to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sinners. He died so that we could live. We can handle those other things, as Paul would say. Right now, what they need is the cross of Jesus Christ. We can cover that. We can cover church polity. We can cover the idea of Presbyterianism. We can cover the idea of the five points of Calvinism. We can cover this. We can cover all of that later. We can cover the idea of baptism, create a baptism, stuff like that. What is it required for a person to come in and worship with us? This is a huge mistake that a lot of churches did, especially in coronavirus. What's the only thing required for a person to gather into the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to worship Him? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. For the church to act as if anything else is required is spitting at the cross of Jesus Christ. The problem with much of the evangelism today is that we've removed the central aspect of the cross and made it the only requirement for reconciliation to God. A person may come in here and disagree with some of our practices, and they may be wrong, and they will perhaps learn later on through faithful discipleship what it is to live a life in Jesus Christ. The idea is that a large and flourishing church, if you want to grow, you're going to have different people having different views with different cultures that aren't like you, and you need to be okay with it. Because the central thing that unites all of you together, you need to be okay giving up the culture of Grace OPC. The one thing that brings you together is not the Grace OPC, it's not the building, it's not your culture, it's not your practices, it's not the fact where you do the music here, and you sing that song here, and you do the thing here, and I sit over there, and they sit over there. That's not what unifies you. What unifies you together is the spilt blood of Jesus Christ unifying you to Him. You must keep it that simple. You must keep it that simple. We are growing into Christ, all of us, in our different contexts. It may be, and we live in a multicultural community around here, and you need to accept it. You've got Pennsville, you've got Deepwater, you've got Carney's Point, you've got Penns Grove, you've got Piles Grove, you've got Sharptown, you've got Petricktown, you've got Logan Township, Swedesboro. And what is it? You have a multicultural plethora. Because if this church were to grow in a community like this, you're going to have to be okay with the fact that perhaps when a Hispanic person comes over here, coming from a Pentecostal church, and they see you're singing, I guarantee you this is what they're going to say. Do you guys love God? You guys, do you love God? Because they're so upbeat. That's just the way they are. They're emotional. They scream out amen all the time. Are you willing to conform yourself to that? To be all things to all people? Remember, the idea is to show God's power, not yours. To give up yourself so that Christ is elevated. Show God's power, not yours. Look at verses 3 through 5. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul had every opportunity. Paul could have went up to them and said, hey, you guys aren't theologians. You guys have it all wrong. That Paul was really trying to influence them to his type of thinking. No. He wanted to show God's power, not his own. God's power. And this is an encouragement to all of you again. In verse 3. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Your weakness. You need to wear your weakness with pride. Wear your weakness with pride. Show it openly. You are weak. Talk about, I want to talk about Petricktown Day. And the Petricktown Day, I just want to remind you, when we came there, we had that little chalkboard that said, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Every adult got it wrong. Every child got it right. Jesus says we should have faith like a child and that we should approach God in that way. You know, there's a happy naivety to children which demonstrates a powerful ability to have faith. You ever think about that? Many times, they're not scared when they should be. Don't run in the road! Right? Don't worry about that. They're not. Many times, sometimes they're too scared. Sometimes they're not scared enough. Yet this reality should lift many of us here in this congregation who consider ourselves rather weak when it comes to knowledge. It is more often that God uses the weak and helpless person to demonstrate his amazing power. It's one of the things that we must live by, this indelible principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. My power is made perfect in weakness. It doesn't take cool words or arguments. Verse 4, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. This word plausible means to persuasive words. He wasn't an expert apologist. That's not the way he approached them. It is beneficial to know about good Christian persuasion, but many times it can serve to be a stumbling block, especially to new believers. While growth in the knowledge of the Bible is important, that knowledge should be driving us to more humility and dependence on the gospel of the cross, not on fancy words. The beauty of the gospel is that, think of this, the beauty of the gospel is that it is very, very simple. In fact, it's so simple, it's offensive. The cross? You mean that's it? That's it. But yet, it is the simplicity of that gospel which demonstrates his spirit and power. It truly is an insult to our intelligence, is it not? But this perspective must be done that faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is why, partially, why God made the gospel so darn simple. Simple. It is in humility and weakness that God's power is made perfect. If you simply believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, you are eminently qualified for evangelism. If you just believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again from the dead, you are eminently qualified for evangelism. Because the Spirit of God is the one who dwells in you. The Spirit of God is the one who dwells in you. It's one of the things I was discussing as David and I many times discussed the sermon on Friday before we come here. Think of the youngest person, the youngest member of our congregation. Now, that youngest member right now would be Clancy, but he can't talk yet. So think beyond that, maybe like a Azariah or Travis. The power of the gospel is such that Asa or Travis, in proclaiming Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, that one simple statement can drive an Ivy League professor to his knees. That's the type of power we're dealing with. But yet there is a concession here in this text, isn't there? There's a concession. In verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age, the rulers of this age are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. There is a wisdom that we preach. Notice that it is among the mature. So we don't just stop at the cross of Jesus Christ. We begin there. This infers that while Christians must drink the milk of the gospel, eventually we should, as we grow up, be eating filet mignon. This is how repentance works. We describe to you repentance in different ways. We've described repentance in different ways. We understand that it is a change of mind, a change of perspective, a change of reality in how you view the world and how you view yourself, how you view God. That's what repentance is. And this is how it works. This is how it develops. Knowledge of Scripture is gained. So the repentance from dead works is the initial one, the milk. The repentance from dead works is you now believe, repent in your mind. You look at Jesus Christ and his cross and you say, Jesus Christ is God. He gave himself up for me so that I might escape from the wrath to come. I believe in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's your milk, repentance from dead works. That's your first mode of repentance. But then it develops. The knowledge of the Scripture is gained. This happens through discipleship. We get convicted that we have not been living according to that wisdom which is now obtained. And then we turn away from that practice in which we lived in ignorance and then endeavor to live in that newfound biblical wisdom. That is a life of repentance. It comes with growth. It comes with discipleship. This is a process of discipleship. This is evangelism. Evangelism doesn't stop with believing in the Lord Jesus. I believe. Okay, go. No, evangelism begins with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It develops throughout until the time that they either die and go to the Lord or the time when Jesus Christ returns. That evangelism never stops. It continues in discipleship. This is the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? That's including them into the church body. And teaching them all that I have commanded you. That's the process of discipleship, you see. That's evangelism. It's always connected to the church. So whenever you come to Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. Really? That's, well, you know, the first thing is if you believe in that, you need to come to church. You need to come to church. You need to join yourself with the body. If you haven't been baptized, you need to get baptized. And then you need to stay in church, become part of our body, become part of our life, and be discipled under the Word of God. Participate in His means of grace, in His Word. Sit under the Word. Take His sacrament. Pray. Sing His praises. The purpose and function of the church, in fact, the very purpose and function of the church is evangelism. Preaching Christ, urging union with His body, growing in Christ through discipleship via the means of grace. That is the purpose, that is the function of the institution of the church. The purpose and function of the church is not to stop a lot of social issues. As important as it may be, the job of the church is not to stop abortion. The job of the church is not to stop racism. The purpose of the church is not to solve the world's poverty. The job of the church is evangelism, is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that in and through that, maybe many will be rescued from that mentality, perhaps of racism and abortion and such and such. But the job of the church is very specific. Our role is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and then disciple those believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, this wisdom is not the wisdom of this age, is it? That wisdom which is mature, which develops in the growth of Jesus Christ, it is not a wisdom of the rulers of this age. That wisdom seeks the pleasures of worldly flesh. That wisdom encourages, doesn't discourage, encourages sexual immorality. That wisdom tells you to serve yourself. Seek your own happiness. Pursue your own desires. That wisdom of this age tells you what makes you happy. That love is what makes you happy. Wrong. That's the wisdom of this world that's perishing. The wisdom of this world tells you it's okay for you to marry anyone you want. In fact, it's anyone you want, believer or unbeliever. But let's not stop there. Let's go with man or woman, whatever age. It's going to go in that direction, folks. You can be whoever you want. Seek whoever you want. That's the wisdom of the age. That's the wisdom of man. You can do whatever you want. Freedom! What we call philosophical libertarianism. Libertarianism. Your free right to do whatever you want. It's individual. Whatever you do, as long as you don't harm some other people, that's okay. Folks, that's not what the Bible says. That's the wisdom of the world. It's a world that seeks your own happiness. And how does Paul describe it? It describes it as a doom that is doomed to pass away. Their end is death. And remember, death is not characterized merely by your heart stopping beating. Maybe that's a symptom. That's a symptom of what it is. But it is separation from God and eternity in hell. That's death. Passing away does not mean non-existence. The word implies the uselessness of it. When you look at it in the Greek, it says it's useless. The usefulness passes away. It's fleeting. It's just like that. I'm sure he's thinking of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher, Solomon, Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And he does all these things and has all these pleasures, and he calls them, it's vanity. It's flying after the wind. It's useless. Do not live by useless wisdom. There is a useful wisdom. And that maturity through the wisdom is decreed by God. It is the wisdom of God. It was ordained by God. It was executed by God. It was completed by God. It is the wisdom revealed in Jesus Christ, who is God, the second person of the Trinity. What is this maturity? This maturity is His life, His words, His work, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His glory, His rule, His imminent return. In short, this wisdom is the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ, which you are to exemplify as you walk in dependence of His Word and Spirit. It had been concealed before in mystery, but has now been revealed in the appearance of Jesus Christ. It was decreed by God. It's a verse that says it was decreed in your English language. Literally means it's been set in its boundaries beforehand. It was set before the ages, that is, in eternity past. And it was set for our glory. Just as not only the words, but the very life, the deeds of Jesus serve as a proclamation and demonstration of his very own identity and purpose. So not only your words, but your entire life should be a proclamation of, and demonstration of that Savior. His work, his power, his glory. It means that everything is about him. Him displays in this idea of freedom of conscience. That all those who belong to him are going to include ears and eyes and mouths and feet and hands and different people with different functions and different gifts, different abilities, different cultures, different languages. And we should be welcoming to all of them. And the one thing that should identify us is that every one of us in our different lives and our different contexts should be serving the greater body of Christ by revealing and where God has placed us in our different and various areas to reveal Jesus Christ and his glory. Not just in our words, but in our actions, in our activities, in our love for our neighbor, being all things to all people. So, dear people of God, number one, don't be afraid to evangelize. Don't be afraid to speak up and say the simple things like, I'm just glad Jesus Christ died for me. Glory be to God. That's where the understanding begins, and that right there is powerful enough to shake the heavens and the earth. Be encouraged by that, believer, all of you. But of course, don't stay there. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Read that Bible. Go through that Bible. If you don't think you want to do it in 2 years, fine, do it in one. But grow in the grace and knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Read his scripture. Sit under his word. Partake of his sacraments. Preach Christ and him crucified. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the simplicity of it. We thank you, Lord God, that you chose to make your power demonstrated in the weakness of fallen man. But Lord God, that you have given us your spirit that we may do this. Lord, you have done this in such a way to give all glory to yourself. And so, Father, we pray that you would turn our eyes ever to you, that we would not be leaning on our own wisdom or on our own abilities, but we would be in full dependence upon you, speaking in total confidence that Jesus Christ has died and he has risen forevermore. We pray this in his name. Amen.